This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. We are looking at the middle portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11, a very important section, which is often minimized. Some Christians get as far as Romans 8 and they seem to shut the book. Now we've seen some of the wonders that chapter 8 gives us, and they are indeed great peaks of revelation. But this doesn't sum up all the Lord wants to teach us. Otherwise, we shouldn't have had chapters 9 down to 16. And we must go on and see what God has for us in this important middle section, because it's going to deal with the people of Israel and their reaction to the truth, especially during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we saw chapter 9, the apostle started off with his concern for them. And, of course, it can only mean the literal Jew because he calls them my kinsmen according to the flesh, chapter 9, verse 3. But he starts off chapter 10 by saying his keen desire is to see them saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, even this chosen nation, this elect nation, the God chosen to carry out his purpose of bringing the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the truth, to the ends of the earth, even they must come to a knowledge of salvation. And this is where we've all got to start, not only the people of Israel. Salvation. This is what the gospel is all about. It touches man's deepest need, because whether he knows it or not, he is unsaved. He is a sinner needing a saviour. And there's only one saviour, and that is the one of God's providing, his beloved Son. Man can't save himself. He can't delegate anybody else to save him. Churches can't save. Ministers can't save. All they can do if they're faithful is to point to the Saviour. They can do what the forerunner of Christ did so faithfully and say, behold, look, see the Lamb of God, which bears away the sin of the world. And so, that Lamb of God had to die for the people of Israel, the chosen people, as well as for the church, the body of Christ, and the whole family of God, of course. Now he said in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they had a measure of keenness, but that wasn't sufficient. How often we've heard it said, if you're sincere enough, if you're keen enough, well, that's all that's necessary. But it isn't. You and I can be sincere and keen in the wrong thing. Our thoughts need guiding by God's truth. They had a zeal, but it wasn't according to truth. It was not according to knowledge. Here's something then we must all guard against. It's only as we get to know this precious book of truth that our zeal can be channeled in the right way. I think it's quite tragic to be keen and to spend one's time and energy and perhaps money and all sorts of things in something that's not true. Because that's really a waste, isn't it? A waste. So let's be absolutely sure we have truth, and then by God's grace let's go all out, as it were, for it. We can, God wants all the zeal we can muster then, that's certain. Verse 3, he goes on to describe them. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. And they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now that isn't unique. Do you know there are millions of people who have done that since? And I'm quite sure I'm right in saying there are millions of people today who are still doing it. They haven't realized that sin has made such havoc with the human race that only God can put it right. That only God can wipe it out righteously and put in its place that perfection, that righteousness, or the uprightness that we spoke about so many times previously. That we cannot do that ourselves. And God has done it for us all in Christ. That's what Israel was ignorant of. And being ignorant of that, by rejecting Christ and the righteousness of God's provision through Christ, they had to just go on trying to provide their own righteousness, their own good living. I say, millions are doing that today. They're trying. It's quite pathetic, really. Because ought we to look down upon someone that's trying to live what we call the good life? Well, we shouldn't, really. We want more of that sort of thing, surely. Yet, if I try and live a good life with the idea of attaining to God's standard of righteousness, of trying to get it by my own efforts, I'm doing something that's only going to lead me to eternal despair, because I'm never going to get there. And there's no need, because God has already done it. And Christ has wrought it out for us. And God is ready to give it to us if we'll only trust Him. So here they are, pathetically going about to establish their own righteousness. Of course, remember, they had the law of Moses, which was a very high moral standard, and they said to themselves, well, we're going to try and keep this law. If they really had appreciated it properly, they would have seen that God never gave the law to save anybody. Now, that's what Romans is telling us. That's what Galatians tells us. God never gave it to save anybody. You can't find any verse in the Bible that God said to anybody, you keep the law and you'll be saved. You say, well, what's the purpose of it then? Well, this very letter is going to tell us. It shows up sin. It shows up man's need of a saviour. That's all it can do. It shows how far he falls short of this necessary standard. And that's all God gave the law for, to make man sensible of his need. So that's the purpose of the law, that sin might become exceedingly sinful, as Paul put it. And he said, I would not have known sin except through the law. If the law hadn't said, thou shalt not covet, I wouldn't have known it. I wouldn't have known that was wrong. But the law's given the standard, and the law has shown me how far I fall short of it. So it's shown me up for what I am, a sinner. But it doesn't save me, it doesn't provide a saviour, it merely says, this do and live, and I can't do it. But here is the glorious truth in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not my efforts, not my trying, but Christ has already fulfilled it. This is the word goal. In its verbal form, it is used with those wonderful words of the Saviour on the cross. It is finished. There it is. Finished. This is the goal. Christ himself is the goal of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled it all to the very letter. In thought, word, and deed. Never failing once. From the moment of his birth to the moment of his death. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, this is where I come in and you, to everyone that believes, to everyone that trusts, to everyone that has faith. Now, this is what this letter has been stressing all the way through. If you look back for a moment at chapter 3, just to remind you, in verse 22, where he's dealing with this question of this tremendous standard, this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, but upon all, as their own possession, that is, them that believe. There it is. So those that trust, those that believe, have it as a free gift of God, reckoned theirs by God himself, covering all the sin, all the imperfection, and giving nothing but this perfection in its place. So, the law, Jesus, is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If our trust is in him and what he's accomplished for us on the cross, we have this on the assurance of God's word of truth as a free gift. So why strive for it? Now, let me make it quite clear. I must say this. I don't want anybody to think that I am denying the need for Christian living. Once we realize that, oh yes, then I must try and make my life as near that of the Savior as I possibly can. God wants all the good works I can produce afterwards, but not before it. It's the question of getting good works and good living in the right place. I do not live a good life in order to be saved. I live a good life because I have been saved. In other words, it's the fruit of salvation. It's a great thing to get the position of good works right. Because once you've got that, you've got a tremendous key for truth. Neither denying good works, at the same time, not putting good works in the wrong place. Putting good works in the place of the Lord Jesus and the salvation and righteousness which he has accomplished for all those who trust him. So the apostle goes on in verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. And this isn't by faith, this is by doing. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. He went on to say there was a curse upon everyone who did not continue to do all the things. Oh, that's terribly exacting, you know. He didn't say, well, it's all right if you just reflect on it. If you give a mental assent to the law and say, yes, that's right, the law's quite correct. I can't find any fault with it, it's perfect. Well, that won't save you. No, but thinking about it, there's only one thing, if it's going to be efficacious for me and you, is you've got to do it. And that's the one thing we can't perfectly do. We can do it spasmodically. We may do it now and again, but perfectly, without a single slip. I must have slipped once. For if I've slipped once, I've offended in all, says the Epistle of James. If I offend in one point, I'm guilty of all. I've become a sinner. Never forget this, that one sin makes a sinner. One sin. You don't have to go on sinning for a long time before you become a sinner. No, no. One slip, one sin makes a sinner. But, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. Now this is what you and I can experience. Speaks like this. Speaks on this wise. Do not say in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above, that's where he is now. Or, who shall descend into the deep or the depths? That is, to bring Christ again from the dead. You needn't say, well, this is unattainable, I've got to somehow stretch up to heaven for it. Or I've got to go right down into the depths to get it. No, says the apostle, the only thing you need is already in your heart. It's in your mind, it's there, in yourself, if you'll only use it correctly. But what does it say? The word is near, nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thine heart, that is the word of faith, the word of trust, the word of belief, which we preach. Now I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. It is not faith that saves anybody. Some people talk as though only Christians have faith. And unbelievers haven't got faith. That's quite wrong. For you've only got to think for one moment. You cannot live your life without faith. You've got to trust somebody at some time. Your life would be such a bore. It would be such a tremendous worry if you didn't. Supposing you couldn't trust your tradesman. You couldn't trust the man that drives the bus that you go on or the train. We're not going to put your faith in anybody. But the point is, you just have to give up life then. You couldn't live without it. We've got to trust our fellow man to some degree or other, no matter how much he lets us down. In other words, we've all got faith, but the trouble is, it's where we put our faith that matters. If I put my faith not in man, not in self, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the correct place. That's the faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. So he says, you've got faith already in your mind, but this is what you must put it in, and your mouth must testify to the reality of it, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart. Just have faith? No. This is what you've got to believe, that God hath raised him from the dead. You put your faith in that. You put your faith in a risen Christ. That'll save you. Thou shalt be saved. As far as we're concerned, it's simple. As far as God's concerned, oh, it's complex. What it cost him. He that spared not his own son, as chapter 8 has told us. We shall never know what it cost God. Not simple from his gracious provision and the working of it out for us through Christ, but so simple the way we receive it. We just put our trust, our faith in God who's raised this Saviour from the dead. And as chapter 8 has told us, he now ever lives to make intercession for us, to aid us. You'll note that he doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention the shed blood, but let nobody say it's not there. It must be included. The one was raised from the dead presupposes that he has died. And so the cross is there, but you must have the resurrection as well. This is no gospel if it's saved at the cross. It's not a Christ that died, it's a Christ that died and lived again for us. As 1 Corinthians 15 makes it quite clear, this gospel which was delivered to him, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he rose again from the dead, according to the scriptures. So that's the full gospel, and here we have it stressed, that he's raised from the dead. Do you remember what chapter 4 said concerning him and this resurrection? I must remind you just again. After dealing with Abraham, verse 23, it says, now it was not written for his sake alone, not merely for Abraham, that it was reckoned, that God reckoned this righteousness to him, but to us also, to whom it shall be imputed or reckoned. Here we have it again, if we believe on him that raised up, here we are, look, resurrection, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, that's the cross, that's death, and was raised again for our justification. So you see how the apostle in this gospel that was given to him by the Lord Jesus stresses a living, raised Christ. And that is the one who is willing to say, oh, it's a great thing to know him who's died for us and who now lives for us and intercedes for us and helps us if we'll only give him the trust of our hearts. And then as he goes on in chapter 10, verse 10, for with a heart man believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Should a person testify when they have honestly and sincerely put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus? The answer is yes. Can there be any real satisfaction in being a silent, a secret Christian? The answer is no. There are some people, of course, who quite frankly, and I'm not condemning them, I'm merely stating a fact, they're afraid to let other people know that they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that he is their own personal saviour. They're afraid, of course, of what they're going to say. They're going to ridicule them. They're going to pull their legs. They're going to say they're religious. You know, that's not a very nice word today, is it? If people say you're religious, it's the almost tantamount to saying you're a little bit mental. And we don't like being called names. And so the temptation is, oh well, let's keep quiet about it. But you know, that's a very dangerous thing to do. As a matter of fact, I remember the Lord Jesus himself said, he that is ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. This is tantamount to really being ashamed of him. We're afraid to confess him. But you know, if we really want to be happy, to be a real witness, then we shall have to. We shall have to let people know where we stand on this. And it won't be, of course, just the testimony of our words. Better still will be the testimony of our lives. Not merely what we say, but what we are and what we do. And people will say, well, there is something about that person. There is something that's really Christian about that person. I can see the way they act, the way they talk, the way they speak about other people. There's something Christian, something Christ-like about them. Now, that's what should be, of course. And that's confessing the Lord Jesus. That's shining for him. So confession is right after the trust of the heart and mind has been put in Christ. And then he goes back to the Old Testament scripture in verse 11. Whoever, no distinction, look, whoever believes on him, puts their trust in him, shall not be ashamed. And in this, there's no difference at all. Even though the Jew was the chosen people of God, with a great destiny ahead of them, on this point, they were no better than the Gentile. They've all got to come the same way. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, it makes no difference. God hasn't got any favorites. Don't anybody say, well, I'm too bad, or I'm too small. God isn't interested in me. I don't count. But the answer, the statement of Scripture is that you do count. And that God is concerned with all. And the Lord Jesus Christ has died for all. So there's no difference. And God is simply waiting for the response of the heart of men and women and young people. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call on, well that's parallel with trusting, putting their trust in, or call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then notice the next verses, notice the limitation of responsibility for the gospel. Now we touched on this in a very problematic passage in chapter 2. Those that haven't had the law, do you remember that in chapter 2? This is parallel to it. Those who've never heard of the gospel, never heard of Christ. There's been no missionary. And I believe there are millions today, even in this so-called Christian world, that have never heard of Christ. Millions possibly in China, in the middle of Africa, all sorts of places, and even in civilized towns. There may be some who've never really adequately had the gospel or Christ presented to them. Only God can really sum this up and know it fully. So the word says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they do it? And how shall they believe on him of whom they haven't heard, they haven't had the opportunity of hearing? How shall they hear without a preacher? There's got to be someone to tell them and to show them. And how shall they preach except they be sent? These are changed in an argument, look. As it is written again, he goes back to the word of God. Or how this man is soaked, as it were, in the truth of God's word. This is the great essential for all who want to be effective believers. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach. What a marvelous thing it is to preach the gospel. What a privilege. What a wonderful thing. How beautiful it is to preach this good news of peace. To bring glad tidings of good things. In these days, my word, this is what people really need. What a privilege to be able to go and tell them of a Savior that can save to the uttermost and satisfy the heart's deepest longings. It's a beautiful thing. And the power of that gospel is still the same today. But, he says, regarding Israel, he says, they haven't all, alas, obeyed the gospel. Again, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Because Isaiah had to say, Lord, who hath believed our report? He looked round and saw so few that had responded to the word of God. And when he says in verse 18, have they, it's Israel, have they heard? Have they not heard? Oh, it is they've heard all right. Oh, yes. If there's one people that could never say that we haven't had a preacher, we haven't had anyone to minister the truth to us, well, it's not the people of Israel. For century after century, God sent his servants to them. God gave them his oracles, his truth, as this very epistle tells us. God educated them. God took them separated them from all other nations and took them into his school, as it were, and taught them. And they knew, or they had by far the greater responsibility. Well, now I'm coming to the end of this talk, and all I would like to say in closing is this. It may be that you who are listening to me would be able to say truthfully, up to this time, I have never heard the gospel proclaimed to me. Nobody has ever told me about a Saviour who loves me so much to have died for me and for my sins, to now to be living in resurrection ever for me. I've never heard that before. Well, you will not be held responsible for that. But I want to tell you this, you've heard it now. You've heard it now. So you'll never be able to say when you stand before God's judgment seat, Lord, I never had a chance. I never heard of a Saviour. I know nothing about salvation by grace and your wonderful gift of eternal life and forgiveness and the provision of righteousness. I've never heard about it. I want to say this, you've heard about it now. And so your responsibility is now to God. I'm out of the picture, I'm finished. It now rests with you and your Saviour. Why not believe? Why not put your faith in this Saviour that can never, never let you down, that can give you this righteousness, that can give you forgiveness of sins, can give you eternal life, can give you all that your heart is longing for, not only down here, but in that endless life to come. Now is the day of salvation.